Right, so let's start with a sermon. All right, you guys are in trouble again because I had two full nights of sleep. The little guy allowed me two full nights of sleep, so you're in trouble because I am full of energy. I remember my own name. I even remembered first time around to put on my pants before I left home. So you are in trouble tonight. But we're still going to look at the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, last week I really made it difficult. My apologies for that. I really made it difficult. All right. Some people are like, what are you talking about the Monday? I sat the staff down and I said, what did you hear about the sermon on Sunday? And none of them understood anything I said. I don't know when there's the next encounter three, but I am enrolled. I am enrolled. Encounter three deals with brokenheartedness. It deals with hurts. I am enrolled. I didn't cry on my pillow because that's what the baby is doing at home. So I don't have time to cry on my own pillow, but I was very close to that. So I'm going to make it a slight bit easier. But there is one thing I'd like to say before we actually get to the sermon itself. And here's the thing that I'd like to say to you. Guys, I am going to stretch you when it comes to Scripture. Because we need to be Scripture literate. We need to be Scripture literate. Because here's the thing. When life comes for you and it hits you in the mouth, when the devil looks you in your face, it's not enough to say, my favorite pastor said. It's not enough to say, the recent TED talk, you know, spoke about this. It's not enough to quote your favorite Facebook post. The best we can do is to do what Jesus did when he said, it is written. And you know, in that moment, when you don't have Scripture, when you don't have a word of God dwelling in your heart, you are truly alone. You know, I can testify some of the toughest moments in my life, this is what I had, and it's all I had. Now, perhaps as a testimony, when Christian was still in the womb, when my wife was pregnant, one evening I dreamt that my wife would lose him in the pregnancy. And I don't dream a lot. Even Spurburgers doesn't make me dream. I don't dream a lot. Even if the Cheetahs win the Curry Cup, I don't dream. I'm not one of those guys. But, you know, it was so vivid. And I woke up, and in that moment, fear gripped me. You know, then I thought of a scripture, Psalm 139. You saw my unformed body in the depths of the earth. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. And you know, I was tested on that. We had two episodes where it actually came quite close. But that scripture, not that scripture's magic, but it is written because it's a promise of God. It's a promise of God. And that's why the opinion of man doesn't count. The nice ideas that's floating around doesn't count. It is in the end of the day dealing with God and the essence of God. And that is where scripture comes in. You know, we need to meditate on Scripture. We need to drink and eat of Scripture until it becomes part of our very being, until it becomes part and so one of ourselves that we know the mind of Christ. And that is certainly my prayer for all of us. So I'm always going to stretch you guys with this, but a little bit less tonight. All right. So tonight, and I'm watching Monique tonight, if she starts slinking down the pew, then I know I'm just, you know, going to abstract. So I'm watching you, Monique. By the way, Monique is doing Comrades next week, so woo. Monique, don't worry. After 75 kilometers, even the devil doesn't speak to you anymore. So it's all good. It's all good. No temptation after 75 kilometers. It's before then that's a problem. But anyway, let me quickly do a recap of last week. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But there's something important that we just need to understand to really get into tonight. And tonight I'm going to speak about a well-known verse. Render to God what belongs to God. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And there's a lot that we need to take out from it. But just last week we were talking about the parable of the minas, of the pounds is how it often translated. And in this parable, there's a nobleman that goes to a foreign country, and he receives a kingdom. And when he comes back, He calls forth his servants and he says, what have you done with the money I've given you? And to those that's performed, he gives more. To the one that did not perform, he severely punishes. And then his enemies, he slaughters. And usually how we read this parable is that the nobleman is Jesus and we all sweat bullets. Because when Jesus is coming back and he calls me forth and I hit that bit of money in a handkerchief, I'm in trouble. So what does it mean? And essentially what I said last week is, I don't think the nobleman in this particular parable in Luke speaks about Jesus. Rather, what I think is simply this. In the preceding couple of verses, there's a man called Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. He got his wealth in an illegal way. He got his wealth by ripping people off. He got his wealth by making the poor poorer, by breaking up families. All right? It's not set in Scripture, but it's implied because he was the tax collector. All right? And then this man has got a change of heart. And everyone is astounded. And they assume that the kingdom of God must come immediately, because if this guy can change, anyone can change. And they will change in this time, because this is what happened when Jesus spoke to this man. And essentially this parable, I think, this is my opinion, I think what this parable says is that Zacchaeus is one of the servants in the parable. And that it's actually very hard for somebody like Zacchaeus to change, because they've got somebody above them. And this body, somebody above them, demands a performance. And if they don't perform, then there's consequences. And if they do perform, there's huge rewards. Cities. Why do I say that? Christianity has been in South Africa for how long? 400 years? But let's be honest now. I mean, Christianity is strong in South Africa. If you doubt that, go to Europe. Have a look. I mean, I thought it's hard to plant church in South Africa until I went to Europe. And then landing in South Africa, I went like, boom, let's plant a couple more. It's really not difficult. I promise you, it's a bit of a wake-up call. And even though Christianity is as strong in South Africa, still we seem to face exactly the same issues, don't we? It's just that the role players change. It's just that the faces change. But we're still in the same situation. Is it because people are so bad, or is it because we are so stuck in social systems that we seem to be unable to change those social systems? You see, I see many people come to Cape Town, young people, young, strong, fervent, zealous believers in Christ, and I see many of them walk away from Jesus. Why do they walk away from Jesus? Because they find themselves in social systems, in work, in this environment, in South Africa, in financial systems. It's ultimately challenging them to become more like the world and not more than Jesus. You, wake up call, wherever you work, you are being discipled in a certain way. Whenever you switch on television, whenever you open a magazine, you are being discipled. I mean, sometimes I get a bit sick and tired of television, because you switch it on, it's just like, dude, don't tell me the same thing again. And often we don't think about these things. But we need to think about these things. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when it costs you nothing and no one's challenging you. But for many of us, we're sort of careful to stick out at work, don't we? Sort of careful to stick out in this country, because maybe something bad will happen to us. The only problem is nothing bad happens to you, but in the process you become someone else than Jesus. And this is a danger that we all face, myself included. Now the answer is not for us to not be part of a social system. The answer is not to buy as much tin food as you can and then go and look for a cave there up Table Mountain. Not the answer. You will not find a wife there. You'll find a lot of dussies, but you will not find a wife there. I'm telling you now. All right? That is not the answer. The answer is not to leave your work and come and work at church. No, don't say amen too hard.
That's not the answer either.
Because as human beings, we're social. We're social beings. And that means we're part of social systems wherever we go. It's like oxygen that you breathe. You don't even think about it, unless you obviously don't have it. But it's part of your ordinary life. And social systems is part of our ordinary life. But like oxygen that we breathe, that we become almost oblivious to it, I think we tend to become oblivious to the social systems that we're part of. And we never think critical about it. And that's why when somebody like Jesus comes, he throws everyone. He throws everyone because he truly, objectively, as the Son of God, look at everything. And more important, he's not enslaved to any system. No system owns him. And therefore, he can truly speak like a prophet. He can truly speak the word of God. He can truly embody the word of God wherever he goes, because he speaks how it ought to be. And that is a challenge to us. You see, to start thinking more clearly, more biblically, more prophetically about what are we part of here in South Africa? Because we can't keep on going like this. Come on. We can't keep on running in the same circles. You know, I'm sharing my bit of frustration with you. But this is a question that I often ask. We might have people here 4 or 5 years. Please stay longer. Cape Town's awesome. Don't go. All right? I have a pastoral heart. You break my heart. Please don't go. Stay. Don't go. Stay. All right. Anyway, Cape Town's awesome. Joburg, it sucks, man. It sucks. Somerset West. Why do you want to go there? It's like an old age home. All right? It is like an old age home. All right? You go there to die. You don't go there to live. Huh? Why do you want to go there? Durbanville. Oh, man, please. I lived in Durbanville. It's like Pretoria, closer to the sea. Maybe you're a Bulls fan. I don't know. Cape Town, stay here. Come on. Don't be a loser. Huh? Come on. I'm preaching it straight here. I'm telling you the truth. Monique, even Monique is going like, stop, stop. All right, Monique is awake. It's good, it's good. All right. Where was I? Don't leave. That was it. Oh, yes, here's the thing. You might not be here forever. I might not be here forever. But here's the point. One of the key questions that I keep on asking myself is, what happens to people when they leave? Where do they go and what do they do? I tell you what, it's so much easier just to compromise. So much easier just to adapt. So much easier just to become like. You know, then we start living the previous generation's life. And maybe they did some good things, but there's some stuff that they didn't do too great either. But we must serve the purposes of God for this generation. And it means we need to look anew at Scripture. I'm not saying differently, I'm saying anew. And it means that we need to look anew at the society. I tell you what, the answer is not to go overseas. The answer is not to go to London. All right, I'm ripping London, sorry. Maybe the answer is coming back from London. I'm looking at somebody particularly there. But, you know, often we think about convenience, but here's the thing, God has got a call upon your life. And let your life be meaningful. Let your life matter. Let your life make a difference. There's enough people just making money. There's enough people just wanting more Facebook friends. All right? Your life does not consist of those things. But our food is to do the will of the Father. But what then is the will of the Father? And I tell you what, we assume too much. I'm just honest here. We assume too much. Because we bring our cultural lenses. We bring our class lenses. We bring our ethnic lenses. We bring our personal experiences to Scripture. And you know what? We read in Scripture like that. But in the end of the day, Scripture doesn't make sense to us because it's almost like speaking to yourself in the mirror. It's quite fun and games, but after a while, it just gets weird. Huh? And Jesus starts sounding just like us. Just be honest now. You see, if Jesus is not challenging you, if Jesus is not offending you, if Jesus is not making life sometimes a bit difficult for you, no, let me rephrase it. If Jesus is not all the time making your life more difficult, it means you're not following Jesus. Because Jesus certainly isn't following you. I'm sorry, I'm just preaching a different gospel than what has been preached out there. Because the gospel out there is Jesus follows you. He waits for you. You know, when I was, this is maybe a bit of a different time, but I went to boys' school and we were initiated quite a lot in boys' school. And initiated is just a nice word for getting smacked around. But one of the things we had to do, and this is a picture that stuck in my head of how we often think of Jesus. One of the things we had to do is that you had to wake up quite early in the morning and you had to creep into your senior's room. And then you had to stand next to his bed and you had to smile him awake. All right? You couldn't make a noise. You had to smile him awake so that when he wakes up, he feels refreshed. He feels welcomed. He feels joyous. All right? So you had to work at your smile. To be an awesome smile, if he wasn't happy with your smile, there'd be severe consequences. All right? And it just feels to me like that's how often we see Jesus. He's the one that smiles me awake in the morning. But here's a newsflash. Jesus owes me nothing. I owe Jesus everything. Jesus is not running after me. I should follow Jesus. Jesus is not there to make my life easy. Jesus brings glory to the name of the Father. If you cannot live with that, you'll never understand Christ. Never. But thank God that is how it is, because we need to change. I need to change. You need to grow. I need to grow, because newsflash, there's something seriously wrong with the world. And I'm part of that, and you are part of that. And if you doubt that, if you think you're awesome, then get married. And then you'll quickly realize you're not that awesome as you thought. All right? You're not that awesome. And then wait until you have kids, and then all your buttons get pressed. All right? All the demons jump out. All right? Wait for that. I didn't think I had a temper problem until I had a kid. But anyway, let's go on. So this was Luke 19. Everyone with me? Monique, you happy? Let's go on. All right, Luke 20. That's what we're reading tonight. I've got it on PowerPoint. You can also check in scripture if you'd like. All right. NLT, read the following. Watching for their opportunity, the leader sent spies pretending to be honest men. All right. I'm starting to preach a different message here, but let's go on then. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their trickery and said, show me a Roman coin. Whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, he said, give to Caesar. That word give, probably from a Greek, we can also translate it, return to Caesar, what belongs to Caesar. And give or return to God what belongs to God. So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. Now, quickly turn to the person next to you and say to that person, what do you think it means to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? And what does it mean when we say to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God? Quick, let's take 2 minutes. What does it mean to you? There's no right, there's no wrong. You can say whatever you like. Go for it. All right. Now, before we get to the interpretation, and I'm going to give you 3 possible interpretations of this and look more carefully at those 3 interpretations, let me give a slight bit of background just to keep myself happy. All right, is that okay? I've got the mic. I'm keeping myself happy as well. Two background things that is quite important. The first background thing that's important here is that Jesus now has moved into Jerusalem, and now something happens. He starts teaching at the temple. Now, remember, Jerusalem is a capital city. All the leaders were there, and Jesus is very much in a position of antagonizing these leaders. So what happens now is a series of challenges that they throw before Jesus. And the purpose of these challenges are actually quite simple. The purposes of these challenges is to try and prove that Jesus doesn't have authority. In other words, he cannot say what he's saying. And if he's saying it, it means nothing. Now, look at the first incident, and I just want to give that as a bit of background. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, Luke 20, verse 1 to 4, and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to them. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right? By what authority are you living? What gives you the right?" You will be asked these sort of questions. Jesus answered, "Let me ask you a question first," he replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven? It's merely human. Does it come from God? Does it come from somebody's idea?" Now, Jesus' authority came from a profound sense of intimacy with God the Father. Remember, obviously, he was fully divine, but equally, he was fully human. What does that mean? That means he was like you and I. And he sets the example for you and I how we can live. And the example that he sets here is that authority ultimately comes from profound intimacy with God. You see, he was surrounded by religious people. People that knew the law of God. People that can quote it better than you and I. People that were in high position. And yet they missed God because their authority was based on an interpretation of something. His authority was based on intimacy with God. But then just make sure that it's intimacy with God and not intimacy with another idol that you might have. Huge difference between the two. Be careful, because the heart is deceitful above all. And that's why it's great that you're part of church, because in church we ask one another tough questions. Left on your own, we easily follow after idol and call it God. Left in church, we tend to push one another's buttons to make sure that we don't do that sort of thing. But all these questions was trying to prove that Jesus wasn't really from God. That is one background. That's a textual background. That is the portions of scripture that follows just before that. Now, let's look at a slight bit of historical context. And I'm not going to read through all of that, but Josephus writes in Antiquities. Antiquities is simply a Jewish history that he writes. And he talks about a group of people that called themselves the Fourth Way. Does that sound familiar? Way? The first name for Christians was the Way. Does that sound familiar? Right? They were before the Christians, if I can put it that. They lived before Jesus. And there were two leaders, Judas, a Galilean, and Sadduc, a Pharisee. And I'm just going to read the underlined words. And we're talking about taxation or tribute is actually more accurate here. "This taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery and exhorted the nation to assert the liberty." Now, next slide. God is to be the only ruler and Lord. Why do I mention that? Because when Jesus was asked, should we pay our taxes? He wasn't talking about SARS, right? That wasn't the question here. The taxes that was to go to Caesar was something called a tribute. Now, we don't pay tribute. What is tribute? Let's have a mental experiment. Say Botswana decides they need more space. And they invade South Africa. I don't know why, but okay. They invade South Africa and they conquer South Africa. It means we are an enslaved nation. Everyone still following me? It means we don't have political freedom. It means that there is a foreign overlord that makes decisions on our behalf. Everyone still following me? Now, what the Romans then did in this case is that they said that every war that they waged was just. And therefore, whoever they conquered had to pay them reparation for the cost of a war. They had to refund them for the cost of a war. And that is called tribute. Now, I don't know what you taxed, but you probably feel it's too much, right? I don't know. Is there anyone that goes like, nah, I'm not taxed enough. I need to pay more taxes. All right? I contact SARS and said, you made a mistake. I must pay in more. All right? I don't think there's anyone yet. No. Now imagine, for argument's sake, Botswana invades us. We lose our freedom. We can't decide anything politically because Botswana decides it. And then Botswana says, look, actually the war that we waged to conquer South Africa, that was a just war. You know the Springboks, I kept on losing. Then I have an idea of a Springbok coach or whatever's happening. So we'll invade them. It was just. And therefore they have to repay the cost. So we're going to make them pay tribute. Now, whatever taxes you're paying on top of that, a tribute is added. By paying the tribute, you are acknowledging that you are not free, you are enslaved. By paying the tribute, there's a profound sense of injustice. Now, like I said last week, most people at that time, 90% of the population, very poor, subsistence level of living. They didn't have much to live on, all right? They earned little. It was tax, and then on top of a tax, you had to pay a tribute. Were people angry about that? You bet they were angry about that. All right, now keep that at the back of your mind. And now, let's start looking at the possible interpretations, and then I'm going to sort of reach a conclusion for ourselves for in this day. All right, three possible interpretations of this. The first interpretation is simply this. All right, there are two kingdoms. That's essentially what it boils down to. There's the kingdom of Caesar, and there's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of Caesar is a material kingdom. It's a political kingdom. And what you owe the kingdom of Caesar is your taxes. So pay your taxes. Then you have a spiritual, well, not just your taxes, but honor the leader. Be honorable to its political leadership. Be honorable to its the leadership that you have at work and that sort of thing. Then you have a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of God. That is the church. And what do you pay to the church? A tithe. Please pay your tithe. All right. Be honorable to its leadership in church. And if you do this, you have fulfilled all the obligations that you need to do because you've given to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and you've given to God what belongs to God. Now, how many of you said more or less, yes, this is how I understand it. Hands up. Hands up. All right, everyone's going like this because you don't know what's coming next. All right. This is mostly how this passage is read. All right. This is mostly how this passage is read. Now, what we can take from this interpretation, there's something to be said for the fact that, you know what? We are part of a material world. You're in church here tonight, but guess what? Tomorrow you're going to work. We are part of a political system here, and we need to be honorable in what we do in our work. It doesn't help we speak in tongues here, and we quote scripture, and we go to work, and we're useless. Does not bless God. It doesn't help we sing the praises of God here tonight, and then we slander and gossip about our boss tomorrow. Does not honor God. Something to be said for that, but there is a problem. It's a problem with this interpretation. It's always a problem. What is the problem here? Well, the problem is this. Give to Caesar the things of Caesar. Give to God the things of God. The question here is, what is the things of God and what's the things of Caesar then? What does God own and what does Caesar own? Let's put it this way. In an absolute sense, who does South Africa belong to? Does it belong to the ANC? Does it belong to the DA? Does it belong to the EFF? Does it belong to Afrikaner people? Khoisa people? Rich people? Poor people? Who does South Africa belong to? Depends on who you ask, but isn't that exactly the problem? That is the problem in South Africa. Because it belongs to me and Chuck you. But it doesn't belong to me. Because God created this country. Because God redeemed this country. Remember, the psalm writer says, the earth and its fullness belongs to God. God created the whole universe. South Africa is not even a blip for him. God redeemed, he paid the ultimate price with his blood. In an absolute sense, everything belongs to him. Who do you belong to? You belong to God. Yes, a tricky bit. Who does your finances belong to? Does it belong to you? Does it belong to the bond that you're paying off? The bank, in other words? Who does it belong to? There's a lot of practicalities that we can talk about, but in an absolute sense, everything belongs to God. Well, then, if everything belongs to God, what then belongs to Caesar? You see, this interpretation is a favorite interpretation, the interpretation of there's Caesar, there's God, there's a world, there's a kingdom of God, there's material things, there's spiritual things. You know what that ends up with? Us leading double lives. Because at home, I pray, I have a spiritual moment, but hey, then I climb in car and then I go to work. And there's a different world. You know, and we end up living like angels in church and like demons in the world. I'm just saying. Because somehow we feel that we're citizens of two worlds. Not true. See, the reality is everything belongs to God. Your family belongs to God. Your work belongs to God. Your workplace belongs to God. This country belongs to God. So what does God want of it? What is it that God desires? When you start asking this sort of question, only then your faith will start making sense. Until then, it becomes a spiritual exercise like, say you like jogging, you want to train for comrades. You put on your shoes, you run, and then you go to work, and you're busy with work. Until then, that's what your Christian faith will look like. Compartments. Something that you choose to do sometimes. And is it not ironic that in the end of the day, what we feel like is not like the things of God is getting bigger and bigger. We feel like it's getting smaller and smaller. You know, when you first came to Christ, it was filled with Christ. Everything you saw was filled with Christ. Now sometimes you wonder, where's the things of Christ? Because you spend most of your days and your life doing what? Living in the world of Caesar. You see, I think this interpretation actually creates problems for us. It's something to be said for it, but it does create problems for us. The second interpretation, I'm not going to take too long, is this. If all things belong to God, then what Jesus was actually doing was some ironic saying. Ironic in the sense that he's teasing them. He's making a joke on them. He's saying, listen, take your puny coin and give it back to Caesar because everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. There's something to be said for that. Because as we already said, what's really the extent of the things of God? We said God owns everything in an absolute sense, in a universal sense, in an eternal sense. How does the things of Caesar compare to the things of God? If we think that the kingdom of God is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, Caesar is getting smaller and smaller. Caesar is getting smaller and smaller. So everything, all things belong to God. Bit of a technical one, but perhaps it means something to somebody. The Gospel of Luke does not say, give what belongs to Caesar, but it doesn't say that. What does it say? And. What is the difference? The difference is with the word but, there's a comparison being drawn. There's a contrast being made. And that contrast has not been made. So it actually supports the view, if you think about it, that all things belong to God. So do not submit to Caesar. Don't give Caesar anything because Caesar's got nothing. Don't give Caesar anything. Now, there's something to be said for that, because here's the reality. We often are too busy thinking about our personal lives. We're often too busy thinking about work. We're often too busy struggling with the material world around us, but we do not think about the things of God. Agreed? But in an absolute sense, let's be honest here now. How long are you going to live? Now, some of you are tougher than others. Some of you are going to hit the 90s. All right? But most of us will not make that end line of comrades. Right? However long you're going to live, it is nothing. Nothing. South Africa, in an official sense, is 400 years old. How long do you think that is? It is short. I was jogging yesterday, not too far, I promise you. I'm a bit struggling. But anyway, so I was jogging there at Fishhook. And even jogging is put in a euphemistic way, all right? It's called jog walk. Anyway, and I walked past sort of a memorial that I saw there in Fishhook. And, you know, I'm a bit of a history buff. I like it. I like to think I like it. But anyway, so I thought, hey, what's this? I need a break. So then I walked across a park. And there's a little memorial. Little memorial. Yeah, you're laughing now. Wait until you eat comrades. Yeah. You know what's the nickname of comrades? Middle-aged men walking. There's a reason why it's called that. Anyway, so I saw this memorial, and I'm like, what is this? So I walked across a little park, but it's sort of hidden away right at the center of Fishhook itself. Walk across, and I see this little sort of memorial, but it's really becoming decrepit. And you look at the grass around it, it's overgrown by weeds. And you look at the plaque on top of it, and the plaque is sort of a perspex plaque that they now have put on. I think the bronze plaque obviously went after a while. And this thing is starting to stand out, you know, sort of getting hit by the weather and that sort of thing. And on it is a memorial for people that died in the Second World War. And they had a couple of names on it. And then, ironically, on top of it, it said, "We will never forget." But here's the thing, it's already forgotten. See, in this world, it's transient. It goes like this. We are but like the grass. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. But in the kingdom of God, it is eternal. And why are we so stressed? We're stressed. We're too stressed to be blessed. Huh? We're stressed. Oh my goodness. I tell you why, because we do not realize that God fills the very horizon of our existence. God is everything. Caesar is nothing. There's something to be said for this, right? Something to be said for it. I'll tell you how something else is to be said for it. We do not ask the question enough. We do not ask the question enough of how does God, if God owns everything, it means we need to comply with how God wants it. We do not ask enough, how does God want me to live my life? Not how Jesus can help me live my life. Huge difference. What does God want of this country? Not what I want. Not what somebody else wants. What does God want? But do I know God well enough to answer that? Do I pray enough to have a feel for that answer? Can I look closely enough at the life of Jesus to say, this is really what Jesus wants? It's enough being said for it. But there's also a problem with this interpretation. And here's the problem. The problem is, if this is what Jesus said and implied, give nothing to Caesar. God owns everything. What would have happened? What would have happened is that his enemies would have gone, boom. Game over. And look, this was quite a sly trick that they tried to pull on Jesus. Because this is really an impossible question. It's an impossible question. This is not the question that you want in a final exam. All right? When you get this question in a final exam, I don't know, you pray in tongues, you faint, and you hope no one notices. I don't know. This is impossible. I'll tell you why this is an impossible question. Because if Jesus said, give Caesar nothing, they hand him over to a Roman governor, And in those days, if you did not pay tribute, it was seen as a sign of rebellion, and they killed you. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, very small town of 300 people. Hey, we can't even call it a town. It's like a settlement. I think Pofada is bigger than that. All right? And he grew up in Nazareth about six kilometers from Sepphoris. In Sepphoris, 3,000 people were crucified by Varus because they refused to pay tribute. The Romans did not play around. They liked their tribute. All right? Does it make more sense? The nobleman that goes away and is a king and he severely punishes those who ever step out of line, that was the Romans. So on the one side, if he says, give him nothing, he will get killed. And to be fair, I think in chapter 23, that's the first allegation that his enemies puts against him. And say, this guy says, don't give Caesar anything. So Jesus can't really say that. But if Jesus said, hey, listen, please pay Caesar the taxes, you know what would have happened? The people would have walked away from him because remember, like the fourth way said, we have only one ruler, and that's God. And to pay tribute to another ruler is to admit that God is not our ruler, but that the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor is our ruler. If Jesus said that, he immediately would have lost the respect of everyone listening to him, and he would have lost his ministry, if I can put it that way. Can you see why this is an impossible question? But now think about that. If Jesus said everything belongs to Caesar, nothing belongs to God, well then his enemies would have gone, yes, we've got you. But what does the Bible tell us? Instead, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. There's something else happening here. And that brings us to the third possible explanation. I'm going to stop there. You'll be glad to know. The third possible explanation. Now, let's quickly look at the coin. This was probably, if we go to the next slide, this was probably, we cannot say absolute because, hey, no one kept the coin. But in all likelihood, this was a coin that was used. It's called a denarius. Now, Jesus, very interesting, when he answers a question, the first thing that he says is, give me a coin, a Roman coin. And on this Roman coin, denarius, we have an image of Caesar at that time as Tiberius. And you can say whatever you like of Tiberius, but he had a nose of epic proportions. You cannot take that away from the man. He had a royal nose. Okay? And what is written on there, you might not be able to read it, but translate it. It simply means, Tiberius, son of a divine Augustus. That is a sneaky way of saying something. Imagine I come to you tonight and I say, hey, I'm Tiens, son of a divine Chris. You might be thinking tonight, I'm in the wrong church. And you will be right. You're certainly in the wrong church if I said that. Because saying that is a sneaky way of saying, I'm divine. If you're the son of a divine, you are a divine. Who else in the story claims to be divine? Jesus. He is the only begotten son. He is the son of God. There's something happening, a contrast between two kingdoms happening here. Now, Jesus immediately is taking the sails out from... Oh, let me maybe just explain the reverse side of the coin as well. That is his mum sitting there. So at least he loved his mum. Called Livia. And she's presented as peace. And there's written Maxim Pontiff. Simply that means high priest. High priest. He is presented. He is... By the way, most of the times Harvard did propaganda in those days was through coins. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have YouTube. That's how they did propaganda, through coins. Maxim Pontiff, he was a high priest. He was a bridge between humanity and the gods. Now look, Tiberius, he certainly didn't have self-image problems. All right, a bit deceived, but he didn't have self-image problems. Now, Jesus says, give me a Roman coin. And immediately these leaders were able to produce a Roman coin. You know how he's actually catching them immediately? Because they are in this moment admitting by giving the Roman coin that they actually belong to the Roman system. They may talk about God, but in reality, they're serving this guy, this idol. And then Jesus asked, whose image is on it? And then they said, Caesar. Now think about an image. Where else do we, if we're talking about the image of Caesar, what is the image of God, by the way? Where do we find the image of God? Genesis 1. God created male and female in his image. You see, a coin might bear the image of Caesar, but people carry the image of God. Now, what is happening here? We're getting a bit closer to what we're trying to say here. The image of Caesar, if we go back to what is valuable to God, the image of Caesar versus the image of God. Money is in the image of Caesar. People are in the image of God. Let Caesar have his bit of money. God treasures people. How do we really honor God and what is true worship of God? What Jesus is doing here is that he's taking this argument to a whole different plane. They might be asking him about taxation. He's talking about the ultimate values that drive us in life. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, I want to go back to the whole thing that I was talking about, the social systems, and that we easily find ourselves part of social systems that control us more than we'd like to admit. Everyone still with that? You remember what I said there? Now, let's be honest now. People are often not very important to the social systems that we are part of. Let's talk about politics. The people that are suffering the most because of the current politics is the people that need the most help. And it's easy to throw a rock at that, but then let's look at our financial systems. And the honest truth is, if we look at business in South Africa, the people that gain the most is the people that need the least help. And the people that suffer the most is the people that need the most help. It's called micro-lending. Think a bit about that. Let's talk about our cultural systems that we are part of. We know how people are objectivized. They are things. Open a magazine and we're all aware of it. You as a human being made in the image of God is reduced to a six-pack. Or not. To your hairstyle and your smile. Really? You are but a thing. We are motivated to buy and to keep on buying by what? By good values? By eternity? By glory? No. So you can have a better smile. People are not that important to our social systems. And therefore, we should not be surprised that so many people are suffering because our systems are making it to be so. And you know who suffered the most in that time? It certainly was the people, because the image of Caesar just wanted money. It wanted a dead thing. But God does not want money. God doesn't need coins. God loves people. The values of God is different. And if we are to honor God, we need to value what God values. But that means we need to start asking tough questions of the social systems in which we find ourselves. Because here's a big question. Are you like the Jerusalem leaders? Am I like the Jerusalem leaders? Am I enslaved to the systems in which I find myself? Or am I free indeed? It's easy to say I'm free, but then ask yourself, how do you earn your money and how do you spend your money? Since we're talking about coins. Now, I'm not saying you're doing anything wrong tonight. I don't know you. I don't know you. Some of you I know. Some of you I don't know that well. But if you really want to know if you're free, then look at how you earn your money and how you spend your money. See, these are the questions we need to start asking ourselves, because we are still under the obligation to give to God what belongs to God. Do we honor God? What is true worship of God? Born come said the following, the coin belongs to Caesar, but you to God. The coin which bears the image of Caesar, we owe to Caesar. We, however, as men who bear the image of God, owe ourselves to God. Please do not work for a coin. We need money, right? But don't be enslaved to it. We're part of social systems, but don't be enslaved to it. You owe yourself to God. You bear the image of God. And even more, how you work and what you do in this life, it contributes to people being set free or people being enslaved. You see, we can preach the gospel here on Sundays, and then we can be part of systems at work that enslave people, and that is not right. Let's be honest now. In South Africa, the history of South Africa, often Christians didn't ask the tough questions. And they accepted the status quo because it enabled them to live okay, like the Jerusalem leaders were able to live okay, because the Roman Empire didn't punish them but rewarded them. But at the end of the day, who suffered? People. And who was displeased? God. And this is a problem that we face in South Africa in our history. We have a strong history of individual Christianity. And we're blessed for that, but it's not enough. God wants more because God loves all people, not just me, not just you. So here's the summary of what I'd like to say, and then we're going to have communion together. Number one, we cannot separate the kingdom of God from a society in the here and now. Cannot separate it. Can I just comment on this? In charismatic circles, it's quite popular to talk about the end days, Jesus coming again, and Jesus is coming again. But here's the problem in a way in which we often portray it, and there is a problem with it. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I was a bit chubby. You guys probably not. So with PT sessions, I hated pull-ups. Because if you're chubby, it's so much more weight to pull up. Right? And when I attempted to do pull-ups, I would use anything at my disposal to get to that crossbar. All right? I would try and even bite that crossbar to get there. The problem in the way in which we portray the coming of Jesus is that somehow we have a sense that if I just hold on to by the skin of my teeth, I will be okay. But that does not please God, because reality is God doesn't just want you to survive. God wants to redeem the whole world. And redeem doesn't mean everyone gets saved and then that's that. Redeem means there's actual change in societies. Actual change in families. Actual change in individuals' lives. We cannot separate the kingdom of God from the here and now. The one influences the other, if I can put it that way. Not in an absolute sense, but the kingdom of God influences the here and now and ought to influence the here and now. What is valuable to God is not necessarily valuable to the world at large. You need to make peace with us. Please, man, listen to me now. Do yourself a favor. The values that you will find in Christ will not be popular out there. There's a reason why Jesus was persecuted. And if everyone always agrees with what you're saying, it probably means you're not saying what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying you should be offensive. I'm not saying you should be obstinate. I'm not saying you should always go cross stream. All I'm saying is, if people never disagree with what you're saying in the name of Jesus, it means it's not what Jesus is saying. Because the world does not value what Jesus values. Number three, we need to value what God values to honor God. And that is to value people, to treasure people, to find people precious. C.S. Lewis said, every person that you meet one day will either be like an angel in heaven that you'll be tempted to worship, or like a demon in hell that you'll be recoiling from. Because there's endless capacity within each individual to be conformed to the image of Christ or to be warped away from the image of God. People are endlessly precious, not a bottom line. Profit is important, but it's not that important. Power is important, but it's not that important. People are important to God. Jesus came to save people. Jesus came to die for people. We need to know what is the things of Caesar and what is the things of God. And let me just say this as well. We need to start asking ourselves more questions. Wherever I work, whatever I do, is this reflecting Christ? I'm not saying you should resign and go somewhere else, but I'm saying that you should live out the values of Christ. Amen. Or else what's going to happen is your work and other people will disciple you to become like the world, like Caesar, and not the other way around. See, guys, I'm tired of us as a country going the same circle again and again. Aren't you tired of that? We need to serve the purposes of God for this generation. And it means we need to start asking tough questions of ourselves and other people. We cannot end up worshiping Caesar and not God. Can we have elements? We're going to have communion together. Ashes is going to... As we're distributing the elements, and the band can come to the front as well, as we're distributing it, can I ask that you ask yourself a question just to think about? How much am I enslaved? Or how much am I free? Think about that for a moment. What enslaves you if I'm enslaved? Got it. It's to remember. It's a reminder. You know, when you get married, you get one of these. It's called a ring. It's a reminder. Because we get familiar. Because we forget. Because we stop thinking about it. Communion is a reminder that Jesus is very different from us, but that we can follow his example, and that in him we can have true life, meaningful life. He is the way, the truth, the life. Not my salary, however much or however little. Not my degrees, however many or how few. Not my friends. Not my circumstances. Not my struggles. Not my situation. Not the blessings that I have, not the struggles that I have. My life is found in none of those things. They all influence me. But my life is not found in any of those things. My life now is hidden in Christ. Therefore, we remember how we can live, how we must live. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a need to see like Jesus saw. To be honest, if somebody asked me that sort of question, I don't know what I would have said, but not something as awesome. But you know, we're not dealing with less problems in this day and age, right? On a personal level, on a level of society, we're dealing with real issues, and we need to be able to see clearly as Jesus saw. Yes, answer for me. We can only see as clearly as Jesus saw if we have the values that Jesus have. Forget about the grammar. If I have a heart of Jesus, I also have the eyes of Jesus. And in this country, it's very hard to get a hardened, very easy to get a hardened heart. I'm challenged again by my own hardened heart. When God looks at something, he looks differently at how we look at it. God treasures is often different from what we treasure. God treasures people. Let's pray for this, and then we're going to eat and drink together. Then we're going to worship a bit and pray together. Jesus, we thank you tonight for your life that you lived and that you still live. You lived on earth in fleshly form. You showed us how it means and what it means to be human and to follow God, to have meaning in life. But you didn't just live 2,000 years ago. You are alive in our midst. And you guide us and you lead us how to live today. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. Even as we eat this bread and this juice as a symbol of your body and your blood, you become very much part of us. We become very much part of you. We are united in you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray for more intimacy. Not an intellectual intimacy, although that's great. Not a spiritual intimacy, although that's great. But an intimacy of heart. Let our hearts be reflective of your heart. Let our values be reflective of your values. Help us to see like you see. Let us eat, let us drink together. Can we all stand if you've already partaken? What we're going to do, we're going to sing a last worship song together. We're just going to create a bit of space for prayer. Prayer for us is important, and to pray together is important. So if you need prayer in this regard, please do not leave tonight without us praying together, because that is where God works, in prayer first and foremost. But I think the thing that is really evident to me that we need to focus on is that we need to bring our hearts before God tonight. And maybe you're in a position where you realize my heart has grown hardened. I'm busy with my own things. I'm not looking at people the way Jesus looks at people. I do not have a softness of heart. I'm not saying you never had it. I'm not saying you'll never have it. But what I'm saying is maybe that is the position that you are in tonight. And I really feel God wants to address us there. You know, we become so numbed by what is happening around us often. But God doesn't want you to be numbed. God wants you to be fully alive and to feel, to experience, to have compassion and passion. Maybe you don't have compassion anymore, or struggle to have compassion, struggle to have passion. Then tonight, let's pray together. Because Jesus didn't die upon the cross to give us hardened hearts. He died upon the cross so that we can have hearts of flesh. This is not a judgment on you if you're coming to the front. I've been there many times, many times. But let's pray for one another tonight. And my hope is that with hearts of flesh, we can hear the voice of Christ. We can react as Christ is speaking to us about our families and about our communities. Amen. So we're going to sing this worship song together. I'm going to ask for facilitators that can just pray with you. If they can come to the front along, and then if you need prayer in this regard, be honest about it. And let's pray for one another. Amen? Let's do that now. So if you need prayer, please come to the front. Facilitators, please come to the front. Let's pray.